Please be seated. Turn down your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 45, Isaiah 45, and we'll focus our thoughts around the words of verse 7, Isaiah 45 and verse 7, and we read there, and this is God speaking, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. I form light and create darkness. November the 8th, 2016, it's a day that I think that the whole world with bated breath is waiting on, and it is that we're watching and waiting to see what will confront us on Wednesday the 9th, who it is that will win the vote to become the next president of the United States. And after months, I think, of increasingly dirty and despicable electioneering, it's all supposed to go down, supposedly, in accordance with the will of the people. But what's interesting is that when you listen to the people who will vote, and all of them from different socioeconomic backgrounds, that it is that you come across those who are glad to vote, and to vote in particular for one or other of the candidates. It is that there are those who have said that they vote with grave reservations, and then it is that there are those who have also said that they're not going to vote at all, that they're just absolutely disgusted with what it is that's taking place and with the thought that they themselves might be a part of a group that puts someone in power that they have very grave concerns about. And the question that I think that it's good to ask at this point is, why such a mixed response? Now, before I go on, I've got to make this caveat, and it is that I'm not preaching politics from the pulpit today. The pulpit is not a place for politics, but it is that the pulpit is a place for the God who, we read, puts politicians in place, and who it is that is ultimately behind the will of men and women in every age. And that's what it is that we're going to be considering today when it is that the question in the sermon title is, would you vote for Cyrus? And the reason that it is that there's such a mixed response in terms of what's happening on Tuesday is that both candidates, they both have a lot of baggage. It is that there's moral baggage, it is that there's marital baggage, it is that there's personal baggage, and it would seem increasingly that there's prosecutable baggage as well. And it is that on both sides you have these things. But the other thing that's interesting to read is this, that the rank and file white evangelicals in the US, it seems that they make up about a fifth of all the voters in the United States, that they've in fact rallied in favour of the reality TV star turned a presidential candidate, the Donald. I don't know if some of you noticed a few weeks ago in the bulletin that for once I was given my status when it is that it was said the Alan, and I thought I'm there with the Donald, but hopefully I'm a bit different to him. But we know that a number of high-profile evangelical leaders have spoken out against Trump's campaign, his policies and his tactics, and it is that they've pointed to what they consider to be his deficiencies and the fact that he doesn't reflect Christian values. Seems that they would point to this, that he's unfamiliar with Scripture, that it is that even though memorizing Bible verses and Scripture is something that is part of the lifestyle of God's people, and it's a common practice encouraged amongst Christians, it doesn't seem to be something that he does. It is that it's claimed that he said that he's never asked God for forgiveness, and we know that asking for forgiveness of God, that it's an essential act of a Christian theology and experience. And it is that even some of the evangelicals who have warmed to the candidate and who agreed to join his evangelical advisory board, that before that, they previously called the candidate a scam and an embarrassment. Now, it is that for Hillary as well, other things could be said, and there's no reason why it is that I'm just focusing on the Donald at this point. But the reason that I begin like this morning is that at the prayer meeting on Wednesday evening, that we were reading this passage. And since Wednesday, as we read this passage, the thought that's been going through my mind is this. I sought to transport myself back 2,500 years in time. We went back an hour this morning. I've tried to do it in terms of 2,500 years. I sought to transport myself back to what today is modern-day Iran, and then was the Persian Empire. And it is that I've asked myself the question, if I was alive 2,500 years ago, and if it were the case that I had the ability to vote, which I wouldn't have had, but if I did have, would I have voted for Cyrus? Would it be the case that I would have gone into the election booth There's Cyrus's name. There's the names of other leaders. Would it be the case that I would have voted A for Cyrus? Now, I guess it is that you haven't spent very much time lately thinking about Cyrus. I'm not talking about Billy Cyrus with the achy breaky heart, and I'm not talking about his rather unfortunate daughter Miley. That's not what I'm doing. But I'm talking about Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great, the first emperor of the Persian Empire, an empire that he created in the 6th century BC, and at that point was the largest empire that the world had ever seen. And as I said, if you lived and were part of that empire, you wouldn't have had any vote at all, because it is that Cyrus was a dictator. Some see him as benevolent, some see him as somebody who's next to Hitler in terms of the way it was that he built his empire. But all these things being so, what is absolutely astounding here, and what should make us sit up and take notice of this, is what it is that God says concerning Cyrus through his prophet Isaiah. Now, this passage that we've read in terms of biblical criticism and theologians and so on, this is a passage that is preeminently given by unbelieving critics of the Bible who would say to us that the Bible is not the word of God, that it's just the thoughts of men that's been put together, that it's been torn apart and so on. And they would say that the passage that we're considering is proof that the Isaiah who wrote the first part of the prophecy of Isaiah could not have written the words that we find here in chapter 45. And the reason that they say this is that God, through Isaiah, is telling what would happen in 200 years' time from the point that these words were written in the raising up of Cyrus. So it is that they would immediately put shackles on God, upon his prophets, upon his word, and it is that they would say that you can't have a foretelling like this. You can't have foretelling like this. And so it's more than likely that the person who wrote the first part of Isaiah, 200 years later, you had Deutero-Isaiah, the second Isaiah, the second person who was to write. And these two paths, over a period of 200 years, were then put together as one book. But that's not the case for us, because we believe that this is the very breath of God himself, that these are the eternal and inviolable scriptures, that it is that we have the mind of God here. So the question that we have to ask is this: what is God telling us here? What is it that he's saying to us in verse 7, and indeed the first seven verses of chapter 45? Well, I think God is saying to us, and we need to take this on board more and more, is that the God of Israel is completely in control of everything. The God of Israel is completely in control of everything. Let's read these first seven verses again, not to fill out time, but let's read and listen for God's uniqueness and the extensiveness of God's control that's presented here. Thus says the Lord to his anointed Cyrus. Here is God speaking to this pagan king, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you, and I will level the exalted places. All the obstacles that are in your way for the advancement of your kingdom, I'm going to get rid of them. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze, the places that seemed impenetrable to those who came before you. You're going to be able to cut through bars of iron as easily as you would put a knife through a butter. And it is that the vast treasuries and storehouses of these places and kingdoms, particularly the kingdom of Babylon, who themselves have looted so much from the surrounding nations, it is that I will give to you all these things. And the reason that I do it is ultimately not for your glory, not for your good, but it's for the sake of my people. It's for the sake of Jacob. It's for the sake of those who belong to the household of Jacob. And it is that the reason I do it, as he says in verse 5, is I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you don't know me. And this is the astounding thing, that this King Cyrus, that he's not even going to acknowledge that God is God, that it is that God spoke of him 200 years before he was even born. And then the Lord makes this enigmatic and perplexing statement in verse 7. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now let me ask you this morning. Is that your understanding and experience of God, and the God whom you have gathered to worship in Christ's name today? That he is such a powerful, omnipotent, omniscient, an omnipresent God, who even is able to raise up and to use evil itself. He's not evil, he's not the creator of evil, but it is that he is able to raise up in accordance with his decree, with his mind, with his will, those whom it is that would advance his purposes in this scene of time, that would bring glory to him, but it would also be for the good of his people, even us here today. You see, these verses in chapter 45, they were originally disclosed to Isaiah, who started his ministry about 740 BC. And it is that these words were written down and preserved until about 540 BC, when the Jewish people find themselves in exile in Babylon. And it is that they began to hear about Cyrus, this Persian king, who was quickly taking control of the Babylonian Empire. It's almost as though, like in Europe, when it is that the people began to hear that the Allies in D-Day had crossed over onto Europe, and it is that they were spreading throughout the European continent, and they were releasing those who had been enslaved by the Nazis. It's the same sort of thing that was happening here 2,000 years ago. And here in this prophecy of Isaiah, we're told that over 150 years before Cyrus was even born, that the God of Israel, that he predicts, he predicted by name, the person he would use to return his exiled people from their country of captivity and their place of bondage. Now, we know from extra-biblical and historical records that Cyrus, in terms of the God that he worshipped, he gave praise to the God who was known as Marduk, M-A-R-D-U-K. And it is that he gave praise to Marduk for his quick victory over the Babylonians. But here God is saying to us that what should have convinced Cyrus and should convince us today, that the reason for his success and his quick success over the Babylonians belonged to the God of Israel. And the reason he should have come to that conclusion was that all these years before he was even conceived in his mother's womb, the God of Israel had mentioned him by name and had spoken about his future empire. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, I think it's something that should encourage us, particularly in the times and the seemingly unsettling times that we live in. That it's saying to us that the God whom we worship today, that he is the God who knows the end from the beginning. That he is the God whose purposes cannot be thwarted. That he is the God who knows each one of us here by name. That he is the God who has decreed the exact moment of your conception, the exact century, the exact year, the exact month, the exact day that you would be born. And it is that he has decreed the exact moment, the exact year, month, day, minute, second, when it is that you die and must depart this scene of time. In other words, this God is a God who knows exactly what is going on. He knows what's exactly going on in your life, in my life, in Donald Trump's life, in Hillary Clinton's life, in President Assad's life, in Trudeau's life. Every political leader that you can think of, God has decreed, God raises them up, and we know elsewhere that God brings them down. Because it is that he has decreed what shall go on, and he says here in verse 7, I am the Lord who does all these things. Besides me, there is no other God. Do you believe that? You may believe it up here, but do you believe it in here and with your eyes? When it is that you see what's happening, not even at a world level, perhaps even in your own family circles, there are maybe things that are happening that make you wonder, Lord, are you really listening? Are you really watching? Are you really blessing? And passages like this should stop us in our tracks and make us be a people who are of the humble heart and the contrite spirit, but a people who acknowledge that God is the God of all things. And you see, the thing that in many ways shocks us here is who it was that God decided to raise up and use to accomplish his purposes. Literally what God says in 45 and 1 is this, thus says the Lord, that's Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, to his anointed. Now the word that's translated there as anointed is the word Messiah. And it's the word that in the New Testament, when they translated this word into Greek, it's the word Christ. And here it is that these terms, these epithets, are being used by God concerning this pagan king. It's not a Jewish king that it is that God's speaking to. In fact, this, I think, is the only place in the prophets where it is that you find God directly in conversation, one-to-one, with a pagan king and speaking to him in these terms. But it is that we're being told here that God is so powerful and so in control of everything that he even uses pagan kings and can use them to achieve his purposes. I'll go before you. I'll level the exalted places. I'll give you the treasures of darkness and so on. Again and again and again, the same point is being made, that the God of Israel is completely in control of everything, and it is that he can use anyone in any way he likes to achieve his greater purpose. He raises up Cyrus to do his bidding, to prove to Cyrus, to prove to the whole world who is the true God. And we need to remember that on Wednesday morning, God willing, when it is that one of the two, we're told, is now president-elect, that it is God who has raised them up, and it will be God who will take them down. God went before Cyrus. God paved the way for his victories and his policies so that God's ultimate will and plan would move forward. That's astounding when you think on it. And the implications of what it means, even in the political realm, and how it is that we view what's going on round about us. It's saying to us that we are able to look back at history and see how God worked to bring all the necessary elements into place for his purpose to be fulfilled. Think on it. After God used Nebuchadnezzar to punish his people, and they were taken to Babylon, it's the same God who raises up Cyrus to deliver them from their captivity in Babylon and return them to their land. For the real Christ, the real Messiah, God's Messiah, to be born in Bethlehem, as the prophecy states, and Isaiah speaks of it in chapter 7, the Jews had to be living in Judea. And so it is that God inspires Cyrus to institute his conciliatory policy toward foreign religions. Why? So that a temple could be built to which his son would come. You see what's happening here? And among other points, Jerusalem had to be rebuilt so that Jesus could die outside the city for the sins of his people. In other words, history is his story. It really is. Your history, my history, is his story. There may be parts of your history that you're not happy with. When I was praying this morning, how many of us, when we turned the clock back an hour, the thought perhaps came to us, I wish I could turn back the clock in my life. I can look at decisions I made. I can look at the times when I didn't listen to others who were really only interested in my good. I can see points in my life where it is that I could go back and I would do things now so much differently and better. But we can't do that. No other God can do the things that we read of here. Only the Sovereign Lord, only the Most High God, only the King and the Creator of the universe can work out events over such long periods of time. Is that what fills your heart when you come to church on a Sunday? Particularly if the week has not been a good week for you. Maybe at work. Maybe at home. Maybe it is that you've not had the best of news concerning your health. Maybe it is that you've been told that you've got a terminal illness and you've got less than 6 months to live. I mean, that's what people are faced with every week and every year. But for the Christian, it's so different. Because it is that we know, even as Paul says in Romans 8, that all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And you see, all things were working for good to the church of Christ, even as God was raising up Cyrus to fulfill his plan for his glory and for his people. You may not have voted for Cyrus if you'd had the chance 2,500 years ago. The thing is, God voted for him. He really did. And that's what we've got to apply to whatever the result is on Wednesday morning. We may not have voted or even wanted to vote for whoever it is that becomes president-elect. But remember this, God voted for them. It's God who raises them up. And it is that following this revelation in regard to Cyrus, God comes back to the subject that has occupied him before in the prophecy, and it's this. He emphasizes the littleness of man. He emphasizes the frailty of man and the lack of merit that men have. And it is that he emphasizes his own majesty and power and glory, and that in contrast to the idols that the people had turned to. And how does he do it? He does it in verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. In other words, God is saying, I am in control of everything, and it is that I can use anyone to achieve my greater purposes. Now, as a sidebar, this verse raises a few problematic questions about God's control and God's sovereignty over history. You see, there are those who would raise the question, if God is in complete control of everything, then what about evil actions that are committed? Is God responsible for them? If it is that's not the case, then why doesn't God stop them? Well, let God speak for himself. And what does God say? I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. In the New Testament, James tells us, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God himself cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So how is it that we hold these two truths together? There's a tension there. How we hold them together is this, that evil comes from the sinful nature of human beings, but God, being God, does use the evil intentions of human beings for his greater purposes and for his glory. And that's a truth that many find difficult to take on board, particularly when they question whether God's methods are legitimate. And if you're amongst those people today, look at what God says to you from verse 9 of chapter 45. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? And then listen to verse 12. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. Now, about a month ago, I said to you that scientists were of a mind that there were billions and billions of galaxies in the universe, with billions of stars in each galaxy. Well, since then, they've come out with a new study. And they've said that the figures that I've been talking about and they've been talking about, that actually they're too small. It's not just billions of galaxies, but it's billions to about the power of 100. And it's billions of stars to about the power of 200. That's how vast this universe is. And God says, it was my hands that stretched the heavens out. God says elsewhere, every star, I gave it its name. Now, you know me, sometimes I've got difficulty remembering even one name. Sometimes even my kids' names, I call them all the wrong names. Can you imagine remembering every star? Billions upon billions upon billions. And being able to name them one by one. Now, I don't know about you. There's no doubt that the scientists, etc., would come here today and tell me, you're talking nonsense. This universe came out of a big bang. This universe is millions, if not billions, of years old. this universe came from something that was already there. Well, I'm sorry, I'd rather trust God. Because what you find so often with the scientists is that they're always revising what was supposedly the proper word and so conclusion that they had decades or perhaps even a decade before. Oh, we had it wrong there. It's actually this. And then in 10 years' time, they'll say, well, actually, we got it wrong there as well. Now it's this. I'd rather trust the God who says, I made the earth and created man on it. And it's saying to us that we need to be humble before God, that we need to trust God's methods. Think of the two of the most glorious examples in Scripture where God used the evil intentions of men for the greater good of his people and the greater glory of his name. You get the example of Joseph in Genesis, and you get the example of his son, Jesus Christ. Listen to Genesis 50 and verse 20. And it is that his brothers, he's revealed himself to his brothers, who years before had thrown him into the pit and had said to his father, your son was killed by a wild beast. And Joseph says this. Joseph, now second in command, the only person who's above him is Pharaoh of Egypt. That's the place that he's risen to. And Joseph says, you intended to harm me. I mean, he's been up front with them. You wanted to kill me. You really were nasty to me. My brothers, my own flesh and blood. And that's what you did to me. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Apply that to the election. Apply that to events in your own life here today. Where it is that, say, you've been hurt by someone really badly. Where it is that you can't understand what a Christian brother or sister has perhaps said to you. Where it is that you can't understand what it is that your husband or your wife or your son or daughter has done to you. Apply that to those situations. What about Acts 2 and verse 23? And there we're told clearly who ultimately was that gave Jesus to the cross. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. In other words, the cross, in all its horror, in all its ugliness, in all its bitterness, and the death that it speaks of, is in accordance with the purpose of God. Why? So that today we might be able to say that this God is our Father. That today we might be able to know that we can stand in the presence of a holy God on the basis of what Christ has done. That's the hope that surprises today. And when God addresses Cyrus and as and says, I form light and create darkness and so on, God again is reminding us, I am God, you're human. It's so simple, and you may say, you're repeating yourself today. Yeah, because it's something that so often we forget. We make ourselves God of our lives, that we're in control. But God says, no, you've got it wrong. It's interesting concerning Cyrus. Listen to this. The Greek historian Herodotus, in the first volume of his writings, he records for us that before the birth of Cyrus, that King Astyages, I think that's how you say his name, he dreamed that out of his daughter, who was called Mandane, that he dreamed that out of her flowed a stream of water, and it filled his capital and flooded all of Asia, caused chaos. The place was flooded everywhere. And so it is that he asked the interpreters of dreams in his kingdom what this meant. And they said this to him, that his pregnant daughter, a Mandane, would have a son, and this son would overthrow his rule. So in order to stop this perceived threat to his rule, King Astyages, he had this servant, a trusted servant called Harpagus. And he told Harpagus to kill and bury his daughter's child as soon as it was born. And that child was Cyrus. Cyrus the Great, whom we're reading of here. But when push came to shove, Harpagus couldn't bring himself to kill the newborn child. So it is that he gave a young Cyrus to a shepherd and to his wife, and he ordered them to kill the child. But it seems the shepherd and his wife, they were unwilling to kill the child. And what did they do? They raised Cyrus as their own child. Harpagus's reluctance to kill the infant Cyrus, the emotional attachment of this a newborn child to this married couple, what does it show? It shows the hand of the Creator at work in fulfilling his plan for Cyrus. That's what it shows. Now, if God can do that on a global level, what can God do for you today? Really? Really? What can he do? And the Bible is full of accounts of individuals in whom God had a special interest and protected them and guided them through their life. And it was the case with Cyrus. And if that is the case with a pagan king, how much more is it then the case for a son or a daughter of the Most High God who's trusting Jesus Christ? That God has a special interest in you. Only if you're in Christ. Only if you're trusting Christ. And God takes care of you. Even though at times you may think, things are going from bad to worse. God had foreordained this man to be a servant and protected and guided the events of his life in order for him to fulfill his destiny and God's plan. What then can we say in conclusion? I think just a few things. First thing is, and we need to remember this, no power or will can ultimately thwart God's purposes. That's what Job discovered at the end of his trials. It's interesting when you read through the book of Job, it's probably the oldest New Testament book that we have, that Job, as far as I can understand it, maybe some of you can tell me otherwise, and please do, but as far as I read it and understand it, Job never discovered the truth about the conversation between God and Satan, and it started all the troubles in Job's life. And if it is that you take Job at face value, the book of Job ends with God interrogating Job in the most humbling fashion. And listen to what God says to Job. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job, where were you when I put the stars in their places? By the way, Job, have you ever tried to make a crocodile? By the way, Job, what about a rabbit? A simple rabbit, Job. How good are you at making rabbits? Silence? That's what I thought. You're not very good. And in the end, Job bows in silence before God, whose ways are beyond human comprehension. Is that your response today to what I'm saying? Or rather, your response to what God says in his word? In the words of Martin Luther, the devil is God's devil, because he serves God's purposes. Then secondly, it reminds us, I think, that what God starts, he always finishes. What's it like in your home? What about that honey-do list? And it is that the honey-do list, it's not getting any smaller. Instead, it seems to be, well, you're volume 4 now. Mighty tomes of honey-do lists. And it is that even in this world, the best work in many cases is still necessarily unfinished. Think about a Rembrandt or a Michelangelo, a Hemingway, an Edison, a Da Vinci. They all left behind unfinished paintings, unfinished manuscripts, plans for buildings that were never built. And that's the way it is in this world. I was thinking of an example, and one came to mind from my own home country in Scotland. Perhaps some of you know the Firth of Forth. What you have there is it's a UNESCO heritage site now, and it's the Forth Road Bridge, and it's the longest, I think, a cantilever railway bridge in the world. And its construction was begun in 1882, and it was finished in 1890. And the total length of the bridge is 8,094 feet. Now, in the 19th century and for a good part of the 20th century, I mean, things have changed now, but it was the case that to keep the bridge maintained, one of the things that they would do is paint it. And they would start painting one end, and by the time they got to the 8,000 and, 94 feet, the other end, they would then have to start at the beginning again because it had taken so long, and they had to redo what it was that they'd done. And it was constant, going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. It was never finished. Can you imagine if it was like that with God? The works that he starts, he doesn't finish them. Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished." One word, tetelestai. That's the Greek word that Jesus cried out, tetelestai. And that means it is finished. Cyrus, all who came before Cyrus, all who came after Cyrus, and all leading up to that moment. And when Jesus Christ on the cross surveys the hand of the Father down through the ages, Jesus Christ at that particular moment in that particular place cries out, "It is finished." Wow. It is finished. What does Paul say? No matter how large your honey-do list is, Paul tells us in Philippians, the good work that he began in you, he will bring it to completion. It will be finished. And though there may be aspects of your life, your character, that you detest, that make you wonder, does God really care? Is God really at work? God says to us, you're kept by my power, not your own. And I am the God who is able to keep you from falling. Because I am the God who raised up Cyrus. I am the God whose right hand I grasped. I am the God who went before him and leveled the exalted places. I am the God who broke in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I am the God who made the earth and created man on it. I, the Lord, have created all these things. I form light, I create darkness, I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Wednesday morning may not be the result that you'd hoped or prayed for. But what you can be assured of is, Wednesday morning, whoever is the next president-elect, it's in accordance with the will of the God who raised up Cyrus and who says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that very often our understanding and our views of you, that they are not in accordance with the teaching of your word. For it is that we would rather have a God whom we could control, a God whom we could manipulate, a God, as it were, who would turn a blind eye to the times when it is that we live lives, whether in thought, word, or deed, that are not pleasing to you. But you reveal yourself time and time again that you're not such a God, that you're the great I am, the one with no beginning and no end. And that you're the one who knows even the very words that we would speak before they come forth from our lips. And the psalmist tells us that such knowledge is too high, too strange for him to understand. But it is, Father, that we believe and know that in Christ and in Christ alone that you have the words of eternal life. We thank you that in the midst even of world events, that you provide us with teaching that would bring comfort and direction. And it is that really we are told to take the long perspective, to have that long view of life and indeed the history of this world. We therefore pray particularly for any amongst us today, and it is that our gaze, as it were, is rooted just to this very moment, and to perhaps the negative things that are happening at this very moment. And we pray that you might help such as these to take that long-term perspective. We pray this particularly in regard to what we see happening behind us, how quickly the new church is being built. And we pray that even though perhaps we may not see what we would wish for it, even it being filled within the next 10 years or so, help us also to have that long-term perspective that you raised up Cyrus, even as you're raising up this new building, that it will be for your glory in accordance with your timing and for your good, for the good of your people. So, Lord, go with us through the remainder of this your day and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's conclude by singing to God's praise in Psalm 32 and selection D. Psalm 32D. And here the Lord is saying to